Again, it's wonderful to be together tonight. A tremendous blessing that God has given us to be able to assemble and to worship together. Appreciate very much the Psalm 165. I take note of songs like that. Verse number 3 of that song: Savior, since of Zion City, I through grace a member am. I appreciate songs that put us in Zion rather than anticipating being there. We are in the city of God now, according to Hebrews 12. We dwell in the heavenly Jerusalem, and yet there's a much more remarkable, unimaginable part of that city that we're not in yet. But that city is big enough to include us and all of the redeemed of all of the ages, wherever they are, in heaven and on earth. And we're part of this wonderful family that God has brought us together in Christ. Thank you for being here, and some folks that are visiting with us tonight, perhaps some for the very first time in this meeting, thank you for coming and encouraging us by your presence and worshiping together and singing with us as we try our very best to please the Lord. Do you struggle at all at times with being what you ought to be? You ever have moments that you think, I just don't seem to be making a lot of progress? Maybe some particular area of your life you continue to struggle. Maybe there's something you've dealt with and struggled with, and sometimes it's the same old thing. It just finds its way to find a way to creep back into your life. You thought you'd stop thinking about certain things, and all of a sudden one day you think about it again. So evil thoughts come into our hearts. And we think, Lord, how long are you going to keep putting up with this? Am I worthy to be forgiven by you? I struggle. And I want to do better, but sometimes not as much as I would like to be. What's the Lord demand of us? Does he demand perfection, sinless perfection, or is it progress that he's looking for? This is a lesson for those of us, and I hope this is all of us, who, not like the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 17, who said, we have need of nothing. We're everything we ought to be. We're perfectly okay. But that we are a people who recognize at times that we still have some great needs, especially some areas where we even feel and know that we ought to do better. I'm not there yet. And so maybe as I present this lesson tonight, I am acknowledging to you that there are times that I struggle. And sometimes it's some of the same old things that I thought, my, I should have been able to at this point never have a problem with that again. And sometimes I wonder, Lord, have you given up on me yet? This creeps back into my life now and then, and I say or do something or think something out, and I think I've done that before. And I hope he's as forgiving of me as Peter was taught by the Lord to be forgiving of others, not 7 times in a day, but 7 times 70. What is the perfection that we're looking for? Matthew 5 and verse 48, in the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord was teaching some principles that absolutely still challenge us. And particularly at the end of this particular point in the lesson, to love our enemies, bless them, pray for them, do good to them. And Jesus looked at that audience and said, you know, if you just greet people who greet you, you're no better than the publicans. And if you love those who love you, you're no better than the publicans. Everybody else does that too. I want you to learn to love people who aren't lovable. I want you to learn to love people who really don't deserve to be loved. I want you to learn to love people who may have mistreated you royally. And then he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. As we think about this lesson tonight, you're going to see with me in just a few moments that it's not sinless perfection that's in view, but it still is a high order. It's a earnest striving to be like Jesus, because he was God in the flesh. And he made known to us the character and the person of God. And he let us know this is how God is. This is his character. This is how he would handle life if he was in the flesh. And he was. And he showed us the personality of God, the character of God, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3. So when he says, therefore you shall be perfect, the idea is such a high standard here that it's higher than most. And so it is up here. And whether it's sinless or not in that particular passage, I'm not convinced that it is, but it's still a very high standard. And we need to keep that up there. Don't bring it down to our level. But keep it up there so we're ever striving to be that. Is it sinless perfection? Obviously not. When John wrote in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I assume that in the present tense, and John saying that of himself, would recognize sin in his own life. And so this is written to Christians, written to people like me and you, who are in Christ, that at times we must say that we have sin. In James chapter 3 and verse number 2, for we all stumble in many things, and particularly in the controlling of the tongue, which is the context of that particular statement. And so what is it you struggle with? Maybe it's not something moral, maybe it is. Maybe it's lust. Every church that I've been a part of in the last 20, 25 years of my life, eventually talked to a man or young men struggling with the problem of pornography, and particularly on the internet. It's so easy to access. And I wonder tonight if I'm speaking to anyone who, you know, maybe it was just 3 or 4 months ago and you looked at something and you said, I don't want to do this. And 5 or 6 months down the road and you're doing something on the internet and you see an ad over here and you click on it, and the next thing you know you clicked on another ad, and the next thing you know you've gone somewhere where you ought not be, and you've looked a lot longer than you needed to look, and you thought, I've done it again, Lord. Has the Lord given up on you? I'll demonstrate tonight that I don't think he has. Maybe it's that we're unforgiving. Maybe it's we're unloving. Maybe there's rudeness and boastfulness in our life and unkindness. And maybe at times we're glad to hear the faults of others. We still rejoice that our enemy falls. We keep track of wrongs that are done to us. All of those are things that are not love. Maybe we lack the fruit of the Spirit, love, gentleness, and patience, and kindness. Or maybe it's just worldliness like we talked about Sunday night and like Adam prayed about a while ago. Maybe that's still our struggle. Maybe every now and then we think we've got it under control and covetousness is out of our life, and then the next thing you know, we're running towards stuff again. I'll tell you something, as you and I think about what we struggle with. If you're struggling, I want you to take heart that you have a conscience that still can be impressed and touched by the Word of God, that it's not hardened. That after all of these years of being a Christian, you still have a soft conscience. And you still know what sin is. And you still feel the pain of it when it comes into your life. And you still struggle with it and you still try to overcome it. If you're struggling, that means you're alive spiritually. It doesn't mean you're dead at all. It doesn't mean you're hopeless at all. That means you have a lot more hope than the fellow who's decided he didn't care anymore. I know when I was a young man, that passage about having our hearts seared with a hot iron, I used to try to gross my sister out. Maybe the guys have all done this. And when I was lifting weights or doing things, and all these calluses on the base of these fingers are pretty thick, and I could go in there and look at my sister Valerie and take a pin and go stick it through there like she'd be grossed out, you know. Like, what kind of nut of a brother do I have? Of course, it didn't bother me. It didn't hurt at all. Because I was sticking it right through that callus. It didn't hurt at all. And so if you struggle and you have a heart that's struggling, you have a conscience that is still pliable and soft. What I think biblical perfection is, and you probably recognize this already, is maturity, a spiritual maturity. We're going to talk about Paul's definition of that in a moment, but here are a couple of passages. Hebrews 5 and verse number 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, that's not on the screen there, but in understanding be mature. If I understand correctly, the same Greek word is used in those texts, and there are some others that use the word perfect. Some translations use the word perfect in some of these places. This word simply means something that's come to a complete end, a perfectness, an end, or something that's finished. And we usually understand this to be a spiritual maturity. We've gotten to a level of understanding of God and ourselves that we all strive and want to have. What are signs of maturity? Well, let's let Paul answer that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15, let's go over to Philippians 3. We're going to look at a couple of verses there. In Philippians 3, in verse number 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this, or even this, to you. Question, what mind? As many as have this mind, those are the ones that are mature. We'll back up a couple of verses. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? The mind that forgets the things that are in the past, presses on to the things that are in the future or ahead of us, the possibilities of growth. I press toward the goal. That's the mindset of a Christian. The mindset here is the mind that forgets and presses onward. Paul said of himself in verse number 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. I got to tell you something. I take heart just reading that. Because if Paul could say that, if Paul could say, I'm not there yet, I'm not perfected yet. And I realize, I think in the bigger picture, as he presses on to the end of the chapter, the ultimate perfection is when our bodies are transformed into being like the body that the Lord has at the resurrection. I don't know who said this first. It's been repeated several times, but I like it. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But by the grace of God, I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. And that's a mindset that we can have. And so as I think about this maturity, we recognize our weaknesses. We're constantly examining ourselves. We're considering our lives and measuring it with the mirror of the gospel. We're looking into that mirror and we see Jesus Christ and we see where we fall short and we're trying to measure up, look like Him as much as we possibly can. James chapter 1. Now let me say something to you. That does not mean you're constantly beating yourself up over the past. I said something about that Sunday morning and talking about grace. We need to forget the past. God has forgiven us. And if we believe that, we just need to let it go. Oh, again, I know sometimes consequences creep in and they remind us of some of the foolish things that we've done in our past. But we don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. Don't beat yourself up over it. So make progress. The spiritual-minded man here is making progress in overcoming his weaknesses. He is getting better. I'm not saying to you tonight that you can just over and over and over and over sin. And the person who is trying to serve God trusts in His mercy without attempting to try His patience. And we have no interest in doing something over and over with the idea that, well, you know, God will forgive me. You ever heard someone say, I know this is wrong and I'm going to do it and I'm going to ask for repentance later or ask for forgiveness later? That's a dangerous heart. Dangerous mindset. Christian doesn't live his life that way. So there's joy to be found in making progress. There's joy in forgiveness. There's joy that we can forget what we've done in the past and we can press onward. We can live a new life. One of the stories that I get still enjoy telling. We moved from Indiana to Atlanta, Georgia in 1993. being a big Indiana basketball fan, and at that time, one of my favorite players had played at the high school where I did, or went to high school in southern Indiana. His name was Damon Bailey. And so they were in the middle of that era with him there and had some very good basketball teams, unlike today. Maybe they'll resurrect it one of these days. But I moved to Georgia, and one of the couples that we had taught and baptized, they were Indiana fans as well. And when Dee Dee came into Christ, she had a problem with her tongue. And I remember even studying with her, and she'd say something every now and then she'd look at me and like, "This, I'm not supposed to cuss in front of the preacher." And I tried to eventually convince her it didn't make any difference about me, you know. But she still would slip up and say something that a Christian ought not say. So we were in Georgia, and Indiana had played Purdue. Now that's pretty serious stuff in Indiana in basketball. And Purdue had won the game. It was on national television. And the phone rang just about as soon as the game was over. And I thought, oh great, some of my brethren that are Purdue fans in Indiana calling me and going to give me some grief. Well, it was Dee Dee. And so we mourned for a moment together, and she said, "Oh, it's okay." I said, "What do you mean?" She says, "You know, that's the first time I've watched an entire game in Indiana. I got beat by Purdue and I didn't cuss once." Now, I'll tell you what, to her that was a big deal. And I have to admit, I hope that we get to the maturity very quickly that a ball game doesn't mean that much to us. A worldliness problem. But that was growth to her, and she rejoiced in that progress. And I think that's what we ought to do. When we're doing better. And find some joy in doing just that. But I tell you where I struggle with more than anywhere else in this business of making progress, and that is, am I good enough? Do I do as much as I ought to be doing? You know, with some of us, maybe there isn't a lot of temptation to do things that are wrong, but are we showing hospitality like we ought to? That's a Bible commandment. Do I do good to people? Have you read Matthew 25 lately? And has that sunk in that judgment has something to do with whether or not I feed the hungry and give something to drink to the thirsty? Clothe the naked, and visit those that are sick and those that are in prison. Judgment's based on me doing things like that. Now I have to ask, am I doing that? Do I do enough of that? Do you ever stop to think, do I try to teach enough people as a gospel preacher? Do I try to talk to enough people about the gospel? Do I try to get my foot in the door with folks and, introduce them to Jesus and ask them to study the Bible with me? Do I study enough? Do I pray enough? See, now some of that gets subjective. And I wrestle with that. Talked about worldliness the other night. There's been a couple of occasions where, let me tell you this story. I'll tell one on myself. Eastern Kentucky, we hadn't been there very long. One of the older fellows played golf on Monday mornings, and he asked me to play golf with him. And so we were going to get up Monday morning and go play. And before, fairly early enough that I still wasn't out of bed yet, one of our elders called me, and he had preached the day before for another congregation, and on the way back, his car broke down, and he left it at some brethren's house, and he needed a radiator. His radiator had gone bad, and he needed that replaced. And he called me about 7 o'clock, I think it was, and he said, "Would you come and help me get that radiator out of the car?" And I've done that kind of thing. He knew that. And I told him, I said, "Arnold, I'll be able to help you this afternoon." It's one of those moments when a young preacher's wife, just all she had to do was look at the preacher and say, she didn't have to say anything. She just looked at me like, "Did you really just do that?" So what I had to do was forget the golf game and go help him, because right then that came first. Now, by the way, I helped him and still got in 9 holes, but that didn't always work out that way. But I don't think I'd played very well that day, and I don't remember how well I played anyway, but I don't think I'd played very well standing on the green over a putt thinking I need to be helping Arnold get his car fixed. And I've had moments where I'm doing something I think, could I be doing something else? And feel guilty about it. So do you wrestle with things like that? I do. A couple things that have helped me. First of all, we're not saved on the basis of our being good enough. It's not going to be about when we get to judgment that we've done all that we should have done. I think we understand that. And so we're not going to let that burden us to the point we don't do anything, depress us. And we recognize that we want to see how good we can be and how much good we can do because of how much good God has done for us. That's the motivation. We love Him because He first loved us. And I also recognize there are some things, there are no limitations. The fruit of the Spirit, He says, against such there is no law. There's no speed limit. It's not 30 miles an hour there on the road right in front of the school. Glad I haven't been driving. I'm glad somebody was with me the other day and warned me, Lee, this is 30 miles an hour through here. You better slow it down. I'm ready for an autobahn, you know, in heaven, you know, so I don't have to speed limit. God says there's some things here like love and patience and gentleness and temperance and those kind of things. He says you can just do all that you want. And there's not a measure here that we ever get to a point where we say that's enough. He's saying, can you do more? And it's not something that burdens us to where we do nothing, but we say, yes, I can do a little bit more, so we try to do a little bit more. And there's growth in that. Again, there's progress. We love more than we used to love. I hope we do. I hope we've grown in those things that you can say after 30 years you're a more loving person now than you were when you first became a Christian, unless you were really good at it in the first place. God commends our progress. He looks for it. Paul said in Philippians 1 and verse 25, talking about the Philippians, for their progress and joy of faith. All right, so that's the principle. The principle is God wants us to progress. He wants us to get started and move on towards perfection, maturity, having a mindset that forgets what's in the past, the sinful past, and may I say even the good past. Some Christians rest on their laurels. Well, I used to do a lot of good. Can you still do good now? Why'd you quit? Well, I used to do... Wait a minute. God's a God of what are you doing for me now? Not what you used to do. So even sometimes we need to forget that, although it's good memories that come back into our hearts now and then and encourage us, but because God doesn't forget them either. But we have to leave them behind and press on to doing more good as well. So God says, I just want you to do better. Having said all of that, I want you to think with me for the next few moments about the person or character of Peter. I'm going to go through this rather quickly, so I won't expect you to turn to all of these passages. I don't know that I've ever added all of this up, but there may be as much said about Peter in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as any other apostle. Maybe with the exception of Paul, but certainly he's not mentioned in the Gospels. I want you to think about this story. And I wish I could tell it more like a story than I can, but you'll get the gist of it as we go through this. Have you ever brought anybody to Jesus? I want you to know something. When you bring somebody to Jesus, that person may turn out to be a Peter. How much do you know about Andrew? Not a whole lot, do we? But he had found the Messiah, and he went and got his brother and said, we found the Messiah. I want you to come and meet him too. When you found the Lord, bring somebody with you to meet the Lord. One of the first occasions that Peter and Jesus had an occasion to be together, Peter was fishing, been fishing all night as we sing those little children's stories, and had caught nothing. And Jesus came into the boat. He had been preaching and teaching a little bit in another boat, and he came up to them and said, throw your net in the water. And Peter said, we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. My opinion at that point is that Peter was probably thinking, he didn't know anything about fishing, but I'm going to throw it in the water anyway. Maybe that's just me. He threw it in the water. And when they tried to pull that net out of the water, there's so many fish that it overwhelmed him. And Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter's getting off to a good start. He's got it right. He feels in the presence of Jesus that he's unworthy to even be in his presence. Depart from me. I don't even deserve to be in the same boat with you. Just because a net was full of fish. Well, we go on, and I don't know that all of this is in a chronological order. I didn't try to do that necessarily, but they had been teaching, and Jesus came to a well in John 4, and he was teaching a woman there, a Samaritan woman, and the apostles had gone into town, and when they came back, you know what they were all marveling about? He's talking with a woman. What is this about? Does he know better than this? A little prejudice, maybe, a little male chauvinism, I don't know, but didn't appreciate women, perhaps, as needed. He was married at that time, so pity his wife if he didn't think any more of her than this woman Jesus was talking to. But then in John 6, when many people decided to leave Jesus because of the hard sayings, Jesus asked them, "Are you going to leave?" And he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You've got it right, Peter. You've got it right. But then on another occasion, when he was in the boat and Jesus came out on the water, and we know that story well, and Peter began to walk on the water, but then he began to look at everything around him, the storm, and he began to sink, and Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." So one moment he's doing it, the next moment he begins to sink, so he just doesn't have the faith yet that's going to keep him on top of the water. Then in Matthew 16 and verse 16, that remarkable statement, when Jesus had asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, and then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." And I guess within a few minutes, Jesus was telling them what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, and Peter was saying to him, rebuking him, it says, "This shall not happen to you." Let's get something straight. If Jesus said this is going to happen, it's going to happen. But Peter says, "No way, that's not the way this is going to work out." And Jesus looked at him and rebuked him sharply and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I've tried really hard to try to figure out that maybe he was talking about somebody else or Satan personally, and I've read the text and it seems to me he was calling Peter Satan. At least he was saying, "You are at least in the bonds of Satan right now." So one minute, "You're the Christ, the Son of God, how blessed you are." The next minute, "That's not what this is going to be about. That's not going to happen to you." And Jesus is saying, "Get behind me. You don't treasure the things of God. You treasure only the things of man." Mount of Transfiguration, scared to death, it says, fearful, greatly afraid. "Let us make three tabernacles," because he did not know what to say. You know what? When you get stirred up and afraid, the best thing to do at times like that is keep your mouth shut, probably, instead of just saying anything that comes to our mind. Peter seemed to be like that. When talking about forgiving one another, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter asked that question in Matthew 18. And Luke 17, in a similar account to that, when Jesus said 7 times 70, all of the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." We need more faith. You really expect us to be that forgiving? Yes. "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" John 9 and verse 2. He's got that wrong too, right along with the rest of them. Nobody sinned there, Jesus said. Not the parents, not the man, because he was blind. Wasn't the reason he was blind. "Some children were brought to Jesus," in Mark 10 verse 13. "And he, along with the rest of them, rebuked those folks and said, leave him alone. He doesn't want to be bothered with these kids." Didn't have that right either. Mary took this expensive oil and put it on Jesus. And he gave her a hard time right along with the rest of them, joined with Judas. He was more like Judas on that occasion than he was Jesus. And then when Jesus was crucified, they didn't understand these things. And right before he was crucified, he along with the rest of the disciples, "Which of us is going to be considered the greatest?" They've been with the Lord 3.5 years, and on the night he was going to be betrayed and then put to death, they're arguing about who's going to be the best and the greatest in the kingdom. Didn't have that right either. John 13, when Jesus washed their feet, Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You'll never wash my feet." Here again, there's Jesus trying to do something for him, and he's got his mouth open and sticking his foot in it. Slept while Jesus prayed in the garden. Couldn't even stay awake a few hours. And then in the garden, he took his sword. And I doubt that he was aiming for the ear. Somebody said he was probably aiming for the neck. It just happened the servant turned his head. And the ear come off. And Jesus said, "Put that sword up, Peter." He was going to kill for his Lord. Remember that. He was going to kill for Jesus. He wasn't ready to die for him yet. And then just a few moments later, he with all the rest fled and forsook him. Nowhere to be found. And then his most infamous moment, denied him three times. I do not know who he is. I swear I don't know who he is. And then Jesus looked at him in the court. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Didn't believe Mary and the other women when they were told when he was told that Jesus was alive. Didn't believe the two who talked with Jesus, Mark 16, when they told him that he was alive. And Jesus rebuked him and the rest of them for their unbelief. And then three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter still didn't get the point to perhaps at the end. And then finally in John 21, when Peter was told by the Lord that in your older age, or not necessarily in your older age, but in the days coming, that you're going to be led where you don't want to be led. And he was telling them what kind of death that he was going to die. And Peter looked over at John and said, "What about him? What are you going to do with him?" And Peter and Jesus looked at Peter and said, "What are you worried about him for? You follow me. It's none of your business." As old Aud McKee preached a sermon by that title. It's none of your business. You just do what I tell you. So he's a follower. A guy kind of going along with the crowd. Well, then he became a changed man. Evidently what changed him was the resurrection we studied about. And then he was given the truth by the Holy Spirit. So now he begins to see the whole picture, right? Now he's got it all together. Now his life, he's everything. He's perfect. And he's going to live the rest of his life from Acts chapter 2 till he dies sinless, right? I see some people shaking their head no, and you know exactly why. Preached boldly in Acts chapter 2 before the council. In Acts chapter 4, he said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Rejoice to suffer for the name of Jesus. Remember what he was willing to do earlier? This is a man now that has gone from being willing to kill for the Lord to die for the Lord. But you know what? He's still not too enthralled with the idea of preaching to the Gentiles, and the Lord had to show him three times the same illustration to get the point across, and I'm still not sure he got it completely at that point. But when he got to Cornelius' house, he kind of thought, "Okay, now I see this. I wonder sometimes, you denied me three times. Now I'm going to have to show you three times, preach to the Gentiles." And then in Galatians 2, he was in Antioch, enjoying supper with the Gentile brethren. And he heard some of his Jewish brethren were getting ready to come into town. And when they rolled into town, he knew they'd crossed the city line. He got out of that house as fast as he could. Didn't want to be seen with them. And Paul got in his face about it. "You're playing the hypocrite, Peter. And not only that, but you've taken Barnabas with you. In the time you laid aside your prejudice, Peter, in the time that you were perfect." Later, writing about the writings of Paul, he referred to him as his beloved brother in 2 Peter 3. And then he stood up in Acts 15 along with Paul to convince the Jews, the Christians in Jerusalem, that God had received the Gentiles and saved them by grace. And then in 1 and 2 Peter, he exhorted his brethren to be faithful through persecutions. Here is really where he has gone from kill for your faith to die for your faith. And then finally in 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, he speaks of himself as being an elder in the church. I wish the Lord had told me if he was an elder at the point that he did this thing that Paul rebuked him for, because that helped answer some questions I have. But anyway, I don't know that. I don't guess. But I know that was in his past. I've been in some places that trying to appoint elders become just a really challenging thing because the brethren think they need to try to dig up the past on this fellow. I was in one place one time, and some folks had found out that one of the elders years ago, had gone into a bar and had a drink. That didn't disqualify him any more than Paul. That fellow had repented of that. It wasn't doing that anymore. Peter was an elder. I'm glad the Lord was patient with Peter for about 30 years. From the time he came and met the Lord when Andrew brought him to the time that he writes 1 and 2 Peter is about 30 years. What's the difference in Peter's life? Never quit. The thing I appreciate about Peter is he never quit. Never gave up. He repented and wept bitterly over his sins. He felt terribly about what he had done when he betrayed the Lord. When Paul reproved him, he acknowledged his sin, at least I'm assuming that, and certainly had no hard feelings towards Paul, who had reproved him so sharply. He never stopped believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. His faith was solidly in the rock. And he had the love and the example of Jesus ever before him in his heart. He had lived with him for 3.5 years, and he had experienced all the times that he had disappointed the Lord, and yet the Lord stayed with him. And when he did well, the Lord complimented him, praised him. When he did not, he was rebuked. And then in Acts 4 and verse 13, even to unbelievers, it was obvious to them that he walked. He had been with Jesus. Does that help you feel better? Did the Lord ever give up on Peter? No, he didn't. Does he give up on us? Not if we keep trying. Not if we pick ourselves up when we fail. Not when we have still some prejudice in our life that we need to be reproved about and get it out of our lives. But I know folks who have been Christians for years and are just now trying to figure that out. And that's sad. Final message for you tonight is God is for us. God is in our corner, folks. Romans 8, what an encouraging chapter. You know it well. God is for us. He's with us. He's over here when we're struggling and we're fighting, and He's trying to pick us up, and He'll pick us up. And even though the righteous man falls 7 times, he arises and presses on, as the psalmist said. And I want you to understand tonight that if I preached anything this week that's kind of stepped on your toes, not kind of, it's plum ass. Maybe test your heart and you thought, man, I want to do better and you need to do better. I don't want to preach in such a way that I discourage folks. I want to be edifying, not destructive. Yes, sometimes we need to be spanked. Sometimes we need to be reproved and rebuked. But we need to be told too that God hasn't given up on us. And I want you to understand tonight that whatever you may be struggling with, and there are a lot of ways to overcome that through prayer and studying your brethren and confessing our faults one to another, and that can be very individual in nature, I believe, as we talk to one another and we struggle, and yet to know that God hasn't given up on us. It's wonderful to have a mate if that can be the person that can help us who doesn't give up on us either. Are you a Christian? Why not? Why haven't you come to the Lord? Is it because you just don't think you're good enough? Well, come on in and join the rest of us. We're not good enough either. We're not going to heaven because of our goodness. But come in here and work with us. Come in here and help us. Don't stand on the outside and look at us and say, well, they're hypocrites. Are you one of those folks? Have you known folks like that? People will tell you they're hypocrites in the church. Well, you know, they're going to be lost. You're going to be lost with them. But why don't you come in and try to help them? Why don't you, if there's a Peter in the church, that's, why don't you come in and reprove him? But you need to become a Christian, because you can't win this race. You can't enter into the eternal part of Zion if you're not in the Lord, if you're not in the city in the first place. So we want to encourage you tonight to come to Christ. Lay your sins at His feet. Let Him wash them away in His blood. And when you're washed in the water, when you're buried with them in baptism, repent of them, turn away from them, and say, Lord, I'm going to try real hard. I'm going to give these things up. I'm going to press on. And the next day, you may do something that you'd done the day before, as I illustrated the other day. And I want to add one thing to that illustration. The day after I was baptized, and I was working on that rototiller, and I cursed it. I condemned it in the King James language. And I'm not trying to make light of that. I guess I do late too much later on in my life. But it was wrong, and I stopped right there behind that rototiller, and I said, Lord, I'm sorry. Please help me do better. It was several years later. I'm not sure it wasn't the same rototiller. I was preaching by this point, and my grandmother kind of walked out there slowly, and I'm trying to get that rototiller started, and she looked at me and said, it's enough to make a preacher cuss, isn't it? And I said, just about. Maybe what I needed to do was buy a new rototiller at that point. But God knows we still struggle. But I know He hadn't given up on me. And He's forgiven me for all of those things that I've said. And He expects me to do better. And by His grace I shall. And so can you. So why not get started tonight? Let's do better together. As we stand and sing, will you come?